Good morning, everyone. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, this morning. As we carry on this first chapter of Romans, as we are now into this series, and looking forward to getting right into it here. And so we're Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18 and just through to verse 21. So if you're able to stand with me, let's stand as we read God's word, and we'll open in a word of prayer. And so the Bible says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Let's pray. Father God, I pray you'd give us understanding this morning, that we would see what's at work in the hearts of men as we seek to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that is lost, that they would recognize this fundamental issue in their own heart, and that they might look to Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning is "Humanity is Without Excuse." And so as we continue to look in this series, again, keeping the context here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the churches in Rome. He has just finished talking about his desire to come and to bring the gospel to Rome. And not only that, but to meet with those believers there that have a good testimony. So he's looking forward to meeting these Christians, spending time with them. He's looking forward to getting out there and preaching the gospel. And he's shared a bit of his heart that he feels that he's a debtor to these Greeks and barbarians there that don't know the gospel. He, having been saved and having been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring that gospel. And he says, as we finished off last time, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he now will begin, and we will, over these next several weeks, Lord willing, as we look into this, we'll look at the other side of that coin, because we see the gospel there as the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only one sufficient to pay that holy demand of God, death for sin. He paid that death for us all when he died on the tree. We see the other side of it, the need of it. And so we see a diagnosis here throughout Romans chapter 1 of the wickedness of man. And we begin here in this portion of Scripture with that primary condemnation that's there against men, in that God has provided everything, and yet man is ignorant of it. And so as we begin here, my first point is that all men have the truth of God, have the truth that God has shown them. And so it says here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Well, when you're holding something, you know, I'm holding this piece of paper. I have it. It's there. I can examine it. We have been given the truth as humanity, and yet we hold it in unrighteousness, in our sinful selves. And so it says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And so there's two aspects of that. It's manifest in them, and God has shown it unto them. And so, first, God has shown us the truth in our own conscience. And so, we see the operation of the conscience, the scripture. So, all of us, I believe, can recognize that we have a conscience. That even when nobody's around, when we do something that we know is wrong, we feel that apprehension. We feel that tension. You know, polygraph operators work on that. The fact that, and it's, by the way, very, very difficult to get through a polygraph. That, you know, we call it a lie detector, but it's not a lie detector. It is a sensitive measurement device that measures the human body's reaction to their conscience. When someone tells a lie, generally speaking, and I'm saying the great majority, we're talking 95%+, their body will have an autonomic reaction to it, a reaction that they can't hide. Even though, you know, the murderer is sitting there with the police officer who's asking them about the situation, and they've made up their mind, they're going to talk about the banal details of their day, but then when it comes to the critical point, they're going to give a false story. Their blood pressure will go up, their heart rate will increase, they will begin to perspire, other certain minute changes in their body will occur. That's physical evidence that people have been able to dial into of our conscience, and yet we all know that the conscience exists. The scriptures tell us that our heart condemns us. That's the conscience working in 1 John 3:20 and 21. It says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." And that's talking about that operation of the conscience in us. That we know when we've done wrong. We may sear our conscience, but we still know when we've done wrong. We see the conscience borne out in Romans chapter 2, and we'll get into it, Lord willing, in the future here, but just to touch on it briefly, Paul talks about the operation of the conscience in the Gentiles. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." And so God has put that in us. You know, He has written that law on the fleshy tables of our heart. We know when we've done wrong. Jesus said in John 16, verse 7 and following, because there's the conscience, but there's also the work of the Holy Spirit in pricking that conscience. And so you've got the conscience working, but you've also got the work here in this age of grace of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to that conscience. He says here in John 16, 7 and following, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And so the Holy Spirit of God is working in the heart of every man to give them acknowledgement of their own sin, those that are believing not in the Son of God, conviction for their sin, conviction of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that He truly is the way, the truth, and the life, and of judgment, that this sin is not inconsequential, but there is an everlasting punishment for sin, and there is a needful fear of death for the lost person, because it really is for them that are in unbelief. It is that black abyss of fearful unknowing as they, traverse through this life and looking forward with a certain fear. And that's an appropriate fear if they're outside of the love of Jesus Christ. And so that's something that, you know, the atheist moralist cannot, you know, they can, and they do, write long papers trying to describe all of the chemical issues in the brain and the firing of the synapses and that they try and just turn it into a biological, mathematical equation, this aspect of guilt and shame and conviction, and yet they cannot sufficiently explain it. It's something that's been given by God, and it's something in our heart of hearts that we know is real. It exists within us. It's something that's undeniable for every individual, no matter how much they might proclaim to deny it and try and give some sort of evolutionary reasoning for it. Which automatically makes me question, when the act benefits the individual, why do they feel guilt about it? When it's beneficial to them, because that's the whole thing about survival of the fittest, is that they learn, they say, well, doing those things bring a bad consequence in society, therefore they learn to feel guilty about those things. Well, wrong. We know that many men that lie, cheat, and steal die extremely wealthy, and their children inherit great fortunes. And we understand that from Psalm 73. David was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so the wicked will prosper. So this evolutionary argument falls on its face. But that is one of those things that is manifest in us. It's in us. We cannot deny the truth of that. And so, or not rightly deny it anyways. The second is creation itself. And so he says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so this is the fire hose that puts out the match of doubt when it comes to the reality that there is an all-powerful God. The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How are they clearly seen? Being understood by the things that are made. And so the sheer magnitude of the evidence of creation leaves us without excuse as to God's glory and power. It's hard to comprehend the breadth and depth of demonstrable evidence of God's power. I mean, right out the window is this little tree here. That in and of itself is so complex that chance just does not come into it. Just as we know that this building requires a builder, that we would, if someone just said that, you know, all the brick and mortar just fell into place and the chairs just, boom, bang, nothing exploded and these chairs appeared, we would say, well, that's clearly foolish. Clearly there was a builder. Clearly there was a maker of these chairs. We would not look at a painting and think, oh, amazing how those paints just, you know, randomly distilled themselves into fine primary colors and fell onto the canvas in such a way as to appear a beautiful sunflower. It would be insanity to think that way. And yet, none of these things are even remotely as complex as some of the simplest things in nature. And yet, man denies the creation. The creation needs a creator, and so I just want to dial in on this a little bit, and also look at the fact that it's not about the preponderance of evidence. I'm pointing out that there's a lot of evidence here, okay? And there is. First of all, order does not come from chaos. We see that in demonstrated physical science, that order does not come from chaos. In fact, the world can withstand certain instances of chaos because there is amazing buffer capabilities within the ordered systems of the world, which is why, you know, an explosion, it's a short duration chaotic event, and yet we will see over time the ordered buffer capabilities will mend and repair and will change and remediate. And so order does not come from chaos. Order brings order. And order comes from laws. Laws need a lawgiver. They're not just unto themselves. And so the earth exhibits this great order. Weather patterns. You know, people are just apoplectic about climate change right now. Yes, climate change. Spring, summer, fall, winter, hot, cold, night, day. Wonderful change. But yet these weather patterns follow an order. We see a cyclical pattern. We see, when there's cloud cover, it cools. And when there's no cloud cover, it warms. And then it evaporates. And so we see all of the water cycle pattern happening and bringing with it various diverse weather, yet not so diverse that it's not totally unpredictable. We see the nitrogen cycle. We see oceanic currents, seasons, terrestrial and marine ecosystems. So complex. I mean, marine ecosystems, many of which we've not even explored. Yet so complex. There's the food chain within those ecosystems with its producers, the plants, and the consumers, the animals, and the decomposers, the microorganisms, which includes things like species interdependence, symbiotic relationships. That again, I play the fool here, but so which one of those of the pair in symbiosis evolved first, when they both require one another for their life processes, order and agreement. When we see a three-legged stool, you know, if we remove one of the three legs, the thing will not stand. Well, we wouldn't think that there was one leg for 1,000 years and then a second leg eventually developed 1,000 years later, and then a third leg, and finally it could stand on three legs, and that's what we see today. No, we know that it was put together and placed, that it would stand in place. And yet we see these symbiotic relationships, and sinful man conjures up all sorts of reasons why that's through the quote-unquote works of evolution. And that's just the macro stuff that we see, the interrelationship between species that's so complex, between flowers and birds and insects, fit to purpose. I mean, where their mouth parts are a perfect fit for the parts of the plant, many orchids are fit for just one insect. And we look at that, look at the diversity of evolution, many would say. No, look at the intricate design. And that's the macro. But even in the micro, when we think of the individual organisms themselves, when we think of conception and cellular growth, cellular division is a miracle. Cell function, DNA, photosynthesis, nutrient transfer, the fact that within our body are all these different cells that are designed to carry out a different purpose, and yet they all grow together. How that, you know, our hair, you know, the hair on our head part of it anyways, will continue to grow. But yet the hair on my arm knows that it's going to stop at a certain length, even if I snip it, and yet the hair itself is dead. Amazing. That in and of itself is more than we can really comprehend. It's so complex. And so it really is willful ignorance to fail to consider the true source of all this complex order and physical laws. And it's so much, I want to keep this narrowed down on time, because this isn't really my main point here, but it's just, you know, and I, for those that don't know, you know, I, uh, as I grew up, I would have called myself an atheist, and I remained an atheist through my training as I went and got my Bachelor of Science and got into the environmental field and began my career. I would have called myself an atheist, and I certainly was taught all of those things concerning evolution, and for many years I was blind and ignorant in this same way, where I would look out at the world and wouldn't even question the origin of it all. That was settled for me when I was instructed in what was the right answer in grade school, and I never really touched it again. Didn't even really re-examine it when I was in college getting my degree. And so, you know, I understand. Like, I have grace for folks that are in that way. I was in that way until I was 27 years old. That's exactly the way I was. Willfully ignorant, because I didn't even want to explore the origins of things. I just carried on with my life and did what I wanted to do. And that's kind of the point here this morning. As we look at Romans 1:21, it says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And so vain imaginations have darkened the heart of man. And so I brought up a number of observable scientific facts, you know, and so many of them are so overwhelming, yet it's truly not about science. Okay, it's not about science for the evolutionist. It's not about science for the atheist. It's not about science for anyone. It's about denying God's authority. That's what it's really about. This is holding the truth in unrighteousness. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. But when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So no recognition of God, not thankful for this amazing creation that he has given us. The sun that warms us and provides energy for this world. The plants that we can eat and animals for food. All of these things, water. We're not thankful, but vain. And our heart is darkened. And so, you know, this is described in somewhat in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. It says, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers." And I dare say there are many scoffers today of the truth of God's word. It says, "Shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Scoffers, walking after their own lusts. This is not about science. This is about relegating God out of their life and trying to give a plausible reason why they have pushed God out of their life. They refuse to recognize the authority of God, and why they continue in their own lusts and saying, no, everything's happening as it has since the beginning of time. Uniformitarianism. James Hutton, who wrote The Theory of the Earth in 1785. This is the last times. You know, there's always been a uniformitarian theory, philosophy, for many, many, ever since, you know, the Gnostics, there's been these false doctrines. But just in these last couple hundred years, it's really surged, and these men have gained traction, widespread traction within society, and this is one of those. The originator of the modern uniformitarianism theory, here's a quote from him. And so let him speak for himself. Here's a quote from his correspondence with the Geological Society in relation to his publication, Theory of the Earth, in 1785. He says, "The past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be emitted except those of which we know the principle. So what he's bluntly saying is that he's not going to consider anything divine in anything that he sees. How can you possibly in rightly interpret God's creation with that as your presupposed position? And yet he then went on to proclaim his uniformitarian theory, and others came on board and they added on to it. One in particular, Charles Lyell, who wrote Principles of Geology. He wrote many editions of this, but he wrote Principles of Geology in 1830 through to 1833. He expanded that theory of uniformitarianism, and he saw himself as, and I'll quote him again, the spiritual savior of geology, freeing the science from the old dispensation of Moses. And so right there, I go, okay, so you're a scientist, are you? And what is your purpose? To free the science from the old dispensation of Moses. He did not have a scientific agenda. He had a religious agenda. And his religious agenda was to separate the goings-on of earth and the things of creation from the Creator God. Why? Well, because if he can ignore the historical record that is in Genesis, then he can ignore the rest of the Bible. Because acknowledging that historical record would necessitate acknowledging the rest of the Bible, particularly God's authority over that creation of which he is a part. It's really all about God's authority. Evolutionary philosophy, again, they say evolution theory, but it's not a theory. I mean, a theory is something that requires actual observed data to formulate a theory. You know, a thesis. That thesis is based on data, and then you test that thesis, and it's repeatable if it's a cohesive theory. But this is an evolutionary philosophy. It's an evolutionary religion because it necessitates faith. You must believe the claims of James Hutton, of Charles Lyell, of Charles Darwin, of Thomas Huxley, of many, many others who certainly wrote things in books, but they were their suppositions. And so the facts are present. We know that. Facts are facts. You know, what I'm saying is they don't fall on one side or the other. They are what they are. You know, the presence of this coffee cup is what it is. You can observe it. But it's the interpretation of the facts that is the issue. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I've mentioned this before here, but I'll just bring it up again, because this has carried on over these last couple hundred years. When the presupposition is present, it's impossible to see things as they are. You have put your blinders on. March 24th, 2005, from MSNBC, scientists recover T-Rex soft tissue, and here's the byline, 70 million year old fossil yields preserved blood vessels. So they dug up a bone that was in fact a bone. It wasn't mineralized, fossilized bone, because fossilized bone is not bone at all, but the actual bone, the calcified bone, has been replaced with other minerals, and it's actually just a differential of minerals, but it can be seen because the void where the bone was as it decayed and disappeared was replaced by minerals within the groundwater. No, this is an actual bone. And they take that actual bone and they cut it apart and they find structures, and they you know, scrape away a portion of it and perform an acid test. And that acid test comes back, the assistant does the acid test, and it comes back as soft tissue, real tissue, protein. And the scientist, that's impossible, run the test again. And so they run it again. Yes, it's soft tissue, blood vessels. their immediate question is not, wow, this clearly isn't 70 million years old. I wonder how old it really is. Their immediate question is, how did this blood vessel stay soft for 70 million years? If that is where you're coming from intellectually, I dare say there's very little hope there. Something needs to change. And that's my point here, that you can have all the information you want. If you are operating under a worldview that presupposes there is no God and there is no creator, it is impossible for you to understand rightly the facts that are laid before you. And no amount of piling facts in front of someone like that is going to change where they're really at. John 3:16 and following, as we talked about in the introduction, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That is the issue. That is the issue. It's not men love darkness rather than light because there was a lack of evidence of a creator God. No. No, it's because their deeds were evil. And all of us know before we got saved that there was that certain fear. I know certainly in my own life, as I began to understand the gospel and recognize my sinfulness before a holy God, I read, for those that know, you know, Isaiah 45:22 was a huge verse for me. It was the first time it really jumped out at me, where God is saying, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Be ye saved. Saved from what? Saved from my own sin nature. The not only the bondage of sin in this life, that I was feeling the guilt and the shame and had long history of scars and issues, but then that fearful judgment looking forward, knowing that it's wrong. My sin. Saved from my sin. Not only the bondage of sin, but the ultimate punishment for my sin. And yet I knew in that moment that if Genesis 1:1 wasn't real, that nothing that they said in the entire book of Romans and book of John meant anything. Because if he's not the creator, he's not the boss of me. And if that's a lie, then none of this is true. And so I had to then look into these issues of creation. Not because there wasn't evidence there previously. All that evidence was there before. But because I was finally coming to grips with the sinfulness of my heart. And so, yes, I looked at it, but I looked at it dispassionately, not presupposing the outcome, but really wanting to know the truth. Literally took me 4 days as a grown adult to look at the claims of evolution and see how ridiculous they were. Circular logic, you know, the fossils age the rocks and the rocks age the fossils. You know, oh, the coelacanth is a clear indicator of a 70 million year old rock layer. And then they find them swimming in the Indian Ocean. It's all ridiculous. It's a shell game. It's all because men wanted to find a cohesive theory that they could clamor to that would set them aside from the judgment of God. And so Psalm 2 says it like this in verse 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's about detaching oneself from acknowledging the authority of God. And we see that it's rife in society today. By the way, it's reflected in all of our other institutions that we have. It's children rebelling against their parents. It's wives rebelling against their husbands or usurping the authority of their husbands. It's employees trying to usurp and rebel against the authority of their boss. It's all of these things Because ultimately the issue is with God, with not allowing God to be their authority and then setting for them their place within an ordered society. And so they seek to upend the order. And the order here is God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we are not. And so truly, the gospel is the issue. And that's the encouragement that I want to give you this morning. There are folks that have an entire ministry in creation science. And I respect that. I think we ought to be intelligent concerning what God has done. It's amazing. Secular science is cluing into this. And they are reverse engineering. You know, the swimsuits that were banned at the Olympics because they were designed according to the hydrological, the liquid flow dynamics over shark skin. They looked at shark skin and then they built their suit synthetically to mimic that shape that slips through the water just a little bit easier. And so they were banned because all their swimmers immediately became faster. So just the term reverse engineering makes me chuckle because they're acknowledging the insane engineering of God's creation. And there's many examples of that. You can go look up TED Talks where there's engineers giving many examples where they have developed some amazing technologies and they say from nature, and they're giving Mother Nature the props, not Father God, the creator. But yet as a believer, I look at that and go, there it is. But that's not the main issue. It's good to know that stuff. I believe it gives us confidence in the power of Almighty God that we can submit ourselves to Him. He is so great. He has it covered. He has it handled. We can leave our lives in His hands and He can lead and guide us into the way that He would want us to go. And that's the way that we ought to want to go. But at the same time, as we evangelize others, just simply convincing them of the facts of creation or twisting their arm until they cry uncle, painting them into a corner in their strange worldviews isn't ultimately, that's not salvation. The gospel is the key issue here. John 1:1 and following, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of what? To bear witness of the preponderance of physical evidence of creation? No. To bear witness of the light, that all men through Him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it's not clever arguments about creation facts that save. It is truly the gospel. I believe that a man will not really honestly consider the power of God until they begin to understand their position before that holy God. It is the gospel that saves. And so we can trot facts in front of people. And again, we ought to speak truth. When someone is bringing a false narrative, millions and billions of years and all this foolishness, it's not wrong to speak truth to that falsehood and to provide that something for someone to consider. Yet ultimately, people need to recognize the witness that's within themselves, their own conscience, which is telling them that they are not right with God, that things are not right, and to bring forth the gospel to them. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the light. People understanding that they are separated from God because of their sin, and that Jesus Christ is the only way for them to be forgiven, for them to be set free. That is the primary message. We also, yes, can provide information to show them what God's word says. But if someone comes from the presupposition that God's word is not true and God is not true, that is the issue that needs to be dealt with. Not, the springs in the sea or any of these other things. And so I just want to encourage you in that as Paul shows us and diagnoses the issue of man's heart, that we would recognize that the issue is that they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. It is about God. As much as, you know, the atheist or the evolutionist, when they argue with you, they say, oh, well, sure, I'll debate creation with you, but you're not allowed to use the Bible. Well, no. You never have to consent to that, because the Bible is foundational to our worldview and understanding. That's like saying, okay, well, you're going to argue evolution, but you're not allowed to quote any of your priests who have said things that you believe yet have never tested, don't know, and are not factual. And so it would be a non-starter discussion, because both of you are coming from a position of faith, right? It's by faith. Again, I had to, when I came to understand that I truly was sinful and needed to be saved, and I looked at Genesis 1:1 and following, I had to look at it and realize, well, I can see that the false logic that's there in the evolutionary camp, but I wasn't there, and I can't go back. I need to believe by faith that God did exactly what he said he did, and he is a great and powerful God, and he is my creator. I am beholden to him. He will judge me and has every right to do so, and I can't reply against him. I can only come to him for the mercy and grace that he himself has said that he has offered me and commanded his love toward me, in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me and I could receive that grace. And so if you're here this morning and this is something that you're tossing about, just understand it takes faith to believe both. And yet all the evidence points to a great and powerful creator who not only created this world, but he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. You can be saved. You can be set free through the blood that Christ shed on the cross. And for us that are saved, that we would not get caught up in rabbit trails where we might win a point of an argument, but ultimately we've lost the war when it comes to our intended objective, our purpose, which is to show Christ to people, right? I'm not here to argue about the fallacy of the pepper moth with somebody, whether they care about the pepper moth or not. I want to see people be born again, to be saved, to live, to die no more. And that ought to be our thrust and our focus. And we ought to, as we look around at God's creation, be confident in his might and his power, that we would trust him more and be faithful to give that which they need. They need to recognize that they do need to know God. They need to glorify him as God and be thankful for what God has provided. Not only this life, this physical life and all the things, you know, he brings the rain on the just and the unjust, but also eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. And so it is the gospel we must bring, and Lord willing, we'll do exactly that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time as we look at these belief systems that are out there. Men are clutching at straws because they don't want to admit that thou art holy and thou alone art worthy to judge. And yet, Lord, we want to continue to bring forth the light of the gospel to this lost and dying generation, that they might come to understand their great need of a Savior, and then that they might glorify thee, that they might look at this creation that's around them and be in awe of the might and power of thee, Almighty God. Lord, help us to keep our focus true, that we would preach Christ and him crucified, that many in this time might come to know that truth and be saved, and then to have great confidence in thee as their creator and God. Lord, we pray that you would bless the word to our hearts, that we would draw near to thee. We do pray, Lord, in the days to come, you'd give us effectual doors of witness, that we might point people to Jesus Christ and glorify thee in our lives, that you would give us confidence to submit ourselves to you, that people could look at our good works and glorify thee in heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that you would now work in our hearts. Give us opportunity to meditate upon these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your hymn books in closing. And we'll, I believe it's 801. I'm not 100%. I'm going to turn to it. Yep. Number 801, How Great Thou Art. Let's stand together as we sing. And if God has spoken to your heart, you can certainly deal with him right where you are. Let's recognize the greatness of God. Number 801, How Great Thou Art.